Thank you and good morning. It's a joy to spend this time with you. The title of Keeping Our Confessional Anchor, I like that title. As Dr. Bartelt and I visited on that last April, it made some sense. There also are some other parts of a boat's anatomy that come to mind here that perhaps even strike my fancy additionally, significant parts such as rudders and propellers, but they, along with anchors, have significant roles. We're going to take that metaphor and just run that through here a little bit, as what we do contains three parts. We're going to look at what I set before you as I see a biblical picture of engaging in pastoral ministry while maintaining that anchor and that navigational bearing in the confessions, in the events surrounding Paul's first missionary journey and the council at Jerusalem. We'll also do a very rapid-fire survey of some sample, and I stress sample, navigational challenges in pastoral ministry, and then also conclude that with some practical thoughts about how to keep this in place. I like the notion of Antioch. In fact, in traveling here to be a part of this, I feel like one that's come from the lands around Antioch and coming to Jerusalem to talk about life and to talk about ministry a little bit. Antioch, Syrian Antioch, provided a launching pad, a launching base for the excursions of God's kingdom campaign through his servant Paul, as well as others. When you survey what went on surrounding that in the literature there of Acts 13 and 14 and 15, you see some exciting, and I mean that advisedly, thrilling dynamics of God's Holy Spirit working through God's Word to build his church and to raise people up. The entire process, if you were to look at the bookends of the process, it began with preaching and it concluded with preaching. And that is my heart. And we've been contemplating over the last 7-8 days the setting in which we find ourselves. And we'll say a little bit more about this. But do not the words of Scripture leap off the page more now than they have for some time. God's Word is powerful. It is a double-edged sword, and we find, even as we open the Scripture and as we proclaim it, that He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and knows where to comfort and where to direct. That is not new. The Word was being preached in Paul's day as the Lord sent him out. The gates of hell, additionally, were unable to prevail, just as Jesus had said, against the offensive campaign of gospel preaching. In that ministry, as you read the things that went on in the regions of Cyprus and Pamphylia and Pisidia and the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, among the things, if you just survey the text, that you find were going on was preaching and teaching and strengthening and encouraging and appointing and praying and fasting and commending and trusting. In the proclamation of God's Word through these activities, the Spirit, to use Luke's descriptive phrase, was opening a door of faith in many places. What was also happening was a wide diversity of responses to that word. Paul and Barnabas found themselves in a variety of unique and interesting and perplexing and delightful contexts and responses to the Spirit's witness through the proclamation of the gospel. They found themselves confronting, at the very least, white magic, if not black magic, in the sorcerer. They found themselves before and drawing large crowds with the rush that comes from a lot of people tuning in and paying attention, but as well the jealousy and the verbal abuse that came as a result of some of that. They found themselves experiencing persecution in some contexts, including being expelled from territories, but at the same time found their joy growing even in the midst of persecution and expulsion. They found the Lord through them healing some who were ill, while at the same time conspiracy and plots were being made to subdue the gospel witness. They found themselves being whipsawed between people who on the one hand, such as at Lystra, didn't want to miss the appearance of the gods again, as had according to legend, happened in their city before, and began worshiping the preacher. And they found themselves going from being worshipped and having to tone that down to ultimately being stoned and left for dead. Worship the preacher, stone the preacher. Some of you have been in there, maybe even on a single Sunday. In all of this, questions begin to arise. You know what? The gospel is simple. The Spirit's witness through the gospel is strong. But responses are varied. People can gum up the works. Things become messy. Things become confusing. Questions arise, and so understanding and guidance are needed in this particular context. There is now a tension. What are we supposed to do with the anatomy of the Gentiles as they become believers? And what part does a person's anatomy play in their being identified as a child of God? And related questions came up. What do you eat at the potlucks? What's kosher? What's not kosher? What applies? The result, first of all, were two different settings of gathering. There was, first of all, as you read Luke's account, there was a gathering back at the launching base at Antioch again, to gather and report what the Lord had done through his means of grace and rejoicing in that. But then as the question surfaced, there was another gathering. And this is the famous Acts 15 gathering. And the language in these settings is language that includes terms such as gathering, reporting, questioning, meeting, listening, considering, and ultimately deciding. And it's instructive to look at Acts 15. What was making the decisions about what to do next? What's at the heart of the message? Where might boundary markers lie? Well, it was the Spirit through the apostolic witness. Now, there's a principle. And the decision being based on the authority of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic witness would focus on the evangelical, gospel-focused message. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of heaven. We will focus not on law, but on gospel as that which incorporates a person into the people of God. That principle was so important that for some time later, Paul would continue to spin that out, and his letter to the Galatian believers would continue to spin out what it means to be truly evangelical in our preaching as well as in our practice. When God gave agreement through the apostolic witness in the centrality of the gospel, then a fascinating thing happened. They didn't just stand around, slap each other on the backs and say, "We're sure glad we've got it." They didn't just get it straight, they got it out. And so they sent the men off again. They kept sending them off, truly an apostolic ministry. And they sent them off with a blessing of peace. And I don't know if my exegesis is on target or not, but I see concord in that blessing of peace based on the apostolic witness. And the result was once again, more preaching, more teaching. It never stopped. Spirit's witness through the proclaimed word of promise is what drove this entire thing. I see that as a helpful picture for the world in which I find myself called to minister and serve in the Antioch, as it were, of Fort Worth, Texas. But nevertheless, realizing that problems arise in a helpful adult learning mode, when problems arise, it's a good time to go back, not merely to the scriptures, but always and foremost there. But then to do an analysis, to check it out confessionally. Am I speaking with appropriate authority? Am I evangelical? Am I Catholic in what I and those in my company are doing? There are a whole host of questions that arise in this. Our time permits us only to address in rapid-fire fashion a few of those, and this is where it is my assignment to stimulate and agitate, if at all possible, for your consideration, your prayer, and your conversation. I structure this according to just three for our purposes today: authority, ministry, and church. On the subject of authority, has to do with the authority of God's Word, has to do with our epistemology, has to do with from what basis do we preach, from what basis do we speak, teach, comfort, exhort, encourage, and how do I know if I'm being faithful? And I list some isms there, several of which oftentimes come from within our ranks and within our own minds and within our own flesh, and which by themselves are not necessarily all bad. Being practical is not bad, or pragmatic's not even all bad. Being spiritual is not bad. Having an appropriate respect for the ecclesia is not bad, nor is it wrong to be biblical. But there are some isms that take these things to an extreme and can erode being evangelical and Catholic. On the matter of pragmatism, how do I know if what I'm doing is faithful? How do I know that I can speak with authority regarding what is happening? It's necessary to make it possible for people to actually be in a place where the Word of God can be heard, where the seed can take root. But how do I measure? Do I measure under the authority of programs, and if I've planned the program and worked the program, then my authority comes from the program. Or does my authority come from the project that I rally people to enter into? Or is my authority from the ceremony? If I know the ceremony is getting carried off at the right time with the right T's and I's being dotted and crossed, then I know I have authority and then I'm faithful. How do I measure that? It's great to be practical, but what do I measure? Praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for the hunger that He creates for people to experience a renewal of their lives and freedom from the bondage of addictions and resentment and regret. Praise God for the renewal that He gives. Praise God for the hunger that people have to be led in decisions that they make in the midst of their vocation. Where do I find the power to change? Where do I find the power to be led well and make appropriate decisions? And indeed, it's not uncommon to become tempted to consider that the Holy Spirit, without the medium of God's Word, will lead and will guide. The testimony of the Spirit, God's Word continues to direct us back, and through the confessions, is not immediately, but through the Scriptures, through the verbal and the visible Word, and the sacraments as well. We rejoice in the testimony of the Spirit, but we can only speak with authority when we're hearing and conveying that Holy Spirit in God's Word and God's sacraments. And I don't know if I've invented a word when I say ecclesiasticism, but I'll tell you what I have in mind there. It has to do with decisions being made. How do we make decisions as groups of people? How are decisions made by denominations? Is the community of faith an avenue of revelation of the will and the purpose of God so that a group of people, whether it's a denomination, whether it's a congregation, whether it's a board or a committee, or even a staff, are we an equal source of authority to know the heart of God, the purpose, the will of God, the teaching of God in comparison to the Scriptures? We have seen in classic, but also in contemporary examples, where our gatherings of people, and we've been a part of this, even though we would deny ever intending to do so, where we get together and begin to equate our vote or our influence or persuasive powers with the will and the purpose of God, and rejoicing in being a part of God's called out people, on the one hand, is delightful, except when we take it too far and creep into making our gatherings an equivalent to the Word of God itself. Praise God for the biblicist folks. You know, within the church, they keep us honest. Being in Bible Belt, I'm surrounded by folks that, as I would understand this term, fit that description. A lot of folks in the realm of my ministry are part of Bible Study Fellowship, and some of you would know about that as well. God bless those folks participating in Bible Study Fellowship. There's a strong hunger for the learning of the Word of God in the place where I serve. In our English language services, there will be about 800 to 900 folks generally who show up in our three services. And of those, between 500 and 600, approaching 600, participate in our Sunday school hour on Sunday mornings. They have a hunger for God's Word in our own context. They have great access and a hunger for God's Word through the week, inside as well as outside of our context. But it's humorous to me. I minister now. I used to minister in some contexts where there was strong Lutheran identity and Roman Catholic identity, and the whole approach to a variety of issues is different. In Bible Belt, it's very different. In BSF, one of the proud proclamations is, we don't teach doctrine, we just teach the Bible. I haven't figured out how to do that. And I tease the folks lovingly, say, you can't do that. Anytime you're saying something, it's doctrine. You're teaching something. And while people would claim not to be teaching any doctrine, yet it's somehow, we end up doing a little bit of damage control, but it's a great opportunity in my estimation, and it's a risk I'm willing to take. When folks within my congregation have spent a Monday night at BSF, and then the following Sunday we come back together and we rehash in our Bible classes some of what happened. A couple of years ago, a big issue in studying the book of Hebrews in the community BSFs was eternal security. And so it gave us an opportunity to talk about once saved, always saved. And the folks that sit as a part of our teaching, who would hear those words in other contexts, their skill and their discernment was sharpened. But it's necessary to help people to think theologically. We'll talk more about that. Sacramental issues show up. You know, you see this biblicism where you take any passage of Scripture that'll preach and you make it normative for God's will, God's heart, the promise of God, or life. And you see it in the popularity of the Prayer of Jabez book. God bless Jabez. What was he? He was a poor schmuck who was hurting and had a lot of cards stacked against him, and he cried out to God, "Help!" And God helped him. That's not all bad. But to make his context and his plea for help normative for how you live your life and how you pray, well, there's a problem there. Not everything stated in the book is wrong or bad, but the gospel is pretty much missing from the book by that title. It does not in any way come close to what we just spoke together with joy moments ago in the chapel. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. What happens when you keep a confessional anchor is you recognize the beauty in the teaching of Scripture, and even biblicists who are anti-creedal to the point where they write creeds that say we have no creeds, or where they'll take any passage of Scripture and because it can stimulate and challenge, and sometimes in some good ways, you know, sometimes in some really helpful ways. Don't trash all these folks. Sometimes they have a freedom that we are too shy to exercise in probing and exploring the Scriptures. But it's very important to be discerning and to think theologically and recognize, when is this no longer evangelical? When is this no longer Catholic? When is something obscure being made normative? Then you know better. And if your people are buying things like the Prayer of Jabez at the bookstore, I mean, you're not going to get anywhere telling you, "Thou shalt not, I prohibit you from buying that book." Why do that? However, you assist people to recognize what's there and to discern what they're reading and what they're hearing. Help them to rejoice in the Lord's Prayer and to get as excited about that as poor Jabez's prayer. And help them to stay focused on the gospel promise, which allows, as the Apology states, our prayers to be, in fact, highest worship of God. Nihilism takes a whole different slant. It's not so much something that confuses claims of authority, but flat out confronts it. It's fascinating. In our nation, in our communities right now, there is absolutely no shortage of Stoics, no shortage of Epicureans, and there is no shortage of people that just say, "Our life is meaningless, so I got to make of it what I can." If you watch any sitcoms, that's basically what you're going to see. It's pretty much nihilism. One of the things that's kind of helpful about this spirit in our time and in our community is that at least some of these people are honest. And it can be actually kind of refreshing. And when's the last time that you had just a good heart-to-heart conversation with a nihilist, with somebody that said, I just don't see any more meaning in life? A good conversation with an honest nihilist rather than somebody who in religiosity type of spirit is using the Bible as a cookbook could be a much more satisfying conversation. There could be a much greater hearing of the gospel promise to such an honest heart. But what you and I have in the confessions is this. This is simple. This is ABC stuff. What we have is a mindset and a value system and a confessional basis to constantly get driven for authority right back to the Scriptures themselves. It is through the Scriptures, boy, am I preaching to the choir, but it is through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit, on the authority of God, bears witness to the gospel. And when you search the confessions to assist you in searching the Scriptures, what do you see? It's like the default commands on your computer when you power it up. It doesn't say, "Hey, look at me." It keeps bouncing you right back into God's holy word, and also considering how did the church fathers unpack God's word. And it is from there that, number one, you are able to speak with authority. It is from there that you are able to know, am I being faithful in what I'm speaking, what I'm teaching, as well as how it's fleshed out in real life fashion. God's word is the authority from God, and it's the authority for the gospel. Well, we need to move on. Let's talk about ministry a little bit in some brief fashion. A lot of energy gets invested in conferences like this on the public ministry and the universal priesthood, and significant synodical gathering several years ago did that, and powerful things were shared at that time. There is no shortage in our congregations or in our synod of Lutheran Rodney Dangerfields who, in one way or another, say, "I just don't get no respect." And that is sad. But perhaps one thing that can assist us, and our confessions assist us in recognizing this, the office of the public ministry is a gift from God. It's a gift from God for the sake of the gospel. The universal priesthood, the confessions and the scriptures say, is a gift from God to help unpack and live out the mystery of that gospel. These are not categories of people where one is delegated from or to the other or a holy order or any of these kinds of things. The office of the public ministry is a gift from God for the sake of His church and for the sake of the world, that the gospel might be heard clearly and strongly, as well the universal priesthood, the holy people of God. I put lay ministry in print, among other things, to irritate people for whom that's the ultimate oxymoron, I suppose. But also because it's a very real issue. It's a very real issue where I live. In this way, perhaps in a time over the last century, or let's say several decades at least, in the history of our planet, in the United States of America, there is an uncommon opportunity for people to avail themselves of God's holy word and a multiplicity of Bible studies and Bible study opportunities. And as well, relative to the most of the population on this planet for all of created history, discretionary money and discretionary time. And the reality is that there are a lot of folks that are a part of the company of God's people in our congregations who have time, who have hunger, and who have interest in serving. And indeed, the office of the public ministry is God's gift to build up God's people for works of service. It is also true that these people, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, are eager to know that what they do is distinctively Christian and is not just another version of what they would do as part of the Kiwanis or the Rotary or the JCs. What is it that makes their volunteer service distinct and different? And in contexts like this, we can throw around some words that most of them have never heard, but they're looking for a word quite often that they have heard that describes who they are as God's people, and that what they're doing is from God and pleases God, that it's like our confessions say about the works that those that are a part of the community of saints do, that their works give thanks to God and their words glorify God, and that their works are even the Lord's instruments in spiritual warfare, as the confessions say. So we've got to call it something. And so quite often we wind up calling it ministry because it just communicates. There's a lot of other terms that are valid. They may not, in context, always be useful. So part of the challenge in pastoral ministry of thinking theologically is, in the setting where God has placed me, what is it that is valid, and also what is it that's useful in the hearing of these people? Briefly on pastoral care, specifically pastoral care in contexts like such as this are oftentimes seen in a narrow sense of specific word and sacrament. It is also true that there is counsel, that there is Christian care, there is koinonia. If you talk to seminary professors and those that have been doing this for some time, there's an awareness that over time, those that enter seminary training as Sem 1 students, the population is shifting. It's no longer less characterized by those that have been a part of Lutheran theological and community formation from infancy through Lutheran grade schools, Lutheran high schools, Lutheran colleges, and pre-seminary programs, delivered not only with specific skill assets, but with mindsets and formation. And that's very different. It's also true that that's different in congregations. Those that are blessed to serve with Christian day schools, such as I have always been, find that the kids are pretty decent to work with. The parents are nuts. Parents don't know how to be parents. Parents don't know how to reconcile when there's been sin. Parents don't know how to live in community. And so there's no longer also the formation of community, Lutheran community, and just plain Christian common sense. People bring a lot of liabilities and deficits to their adult lives. And so a lot of things begin to be called pastoral care that in a pure sense might not be only done by a pastor in a word and sacrament concept. But there's a lot of work to be done among the community of saints. There are issues, and I need to move a bit more rapidly, regarding new churches and the missions, especially crossing barriers. The issues are, who plants them? What kind of a critter actually ought to be planting the new mission outreach? What credential, what background is necessary? And what kind of activity, when people gather for some purpose, when has a mission been planted? When has a church been planted? There may be a variety of activities that convene people. But when do you know that what you have is a church? Catechesis is an issue. It's an issue in terms of who does it. It's also an issue in terms of a method of transference. I'll tell you what, in a lot of our congregations, we find that the method of transference that you and I are engaged in at this moment is not adequate for catechesis to occur. Somebody can speak, and a group of people can endure the speaking, but has anything changed? Has anything been acquired? Has anything been learned? So, in the context in which I find myself, catechesis among young people is done quite often in a blending of what it means to be active as the universal priesthood or as the communion of saints in hands-on outreach mission-oriented work with a lot of OJT, and it's also true with adults. And the more people get involved in frontline activity, the hungrier they become to hear the truth of God's Word and the gospel promises. They don't become less interested, they become more. Pastor, help me sort this out. Okay, I've got your attention. Now let's talk. Issues of the church. It's known, Augustana says that our church, that the church is the assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity, and holy sacraments administered according to the gospel. What comfort. Let me tell you that the longer I live as a pastor, the longer I'm a part of a fairly sizable, very multifaceted church. Was it Kenan Callahan? It said something that has stuck out with me. When churches begin to become fairly large, what you have in a large church is you don't have a large church. There really is no such thing as a large church. What you have is a collection of small churches with the same mailing address and phone number. And that's another topic for another day. But that's part of the challenge of pastoring a larger gathering. And you get involved in some kingdom of the left and kingdom of the right kinds of issues. It's fun, but it sure gets confusing and messy sometimes. It is helpful to me when I need to ask the question, is what I'm doing right now church? Is what this gathering of people is about, is it church? Or is human activity and projects and planning and programming taking the place of what God has called this gathering to be? I'm so thankful because the confessions help me answer that question biblically once again. The marks of the church, word and sacrament. So that as the gathering gets involved in such things as rituals and ceremonies, people have feelings about what happens. There are programs that provide the context in which the word is shared. And there are governance structures. You can't escape these things. Yet you realize church is word and sacrament. Rituals are not church. Feelings are not church. It's not church when it feels right. Programs are not church, no matter how many Bible verses may permeate them. And structures, governance structures, are not church. Word and sacrament is. Spiritual warfare. I bring that up. I also am blessed to serve in an area where there's a number of folks that take a keen interest in the Holy Spirit and angels and demons and the Holy Spirit and all this sort of thing. I'm encouraged to know that the Pentecostals do not have a corner on the market of spiritual warfare, although there is no shortage of books being written and published on that subject, and at a generic Christian bookstore you can find many of them. Guys and ladies, please remember, our confessions have more and better stuff to say about angels and about devils and about the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual warfare than any of the more recently written popular books. Edmund Schlenk, in speaking of the church and what the Lord does through the church, says that it's through the church that Christ daily advances the battle lines into the world. I love that line. I love and I thank God for the privilege to be at a place among many where Christ every day is advancing his battle lines into the world through the church, through the proclamation of the gospel. I can assure you, Satan is on the defensive. He doesn't relinquish the territory easily or gladly that he stole from the Son of God. But the Father said through the Psalm, "Ask me to give to the Son those for whom he has died." The confessions help us, and even our famous The Mighty Fortress hymn that we delight to sing, and which we sang a week ago last night at the conclusion of our prayer service after the tragedy, helps us remember what we're up against and the power of the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And one little word does fell then. Issues of the kingdom of God. Boy, this is a hodgepodge one. But there, you find yourself in pastoral ministry with right kingdom, left kingdom issues, citizenship issues, identity of who the people of God are. It's funny, but I minister in a context. This never happened to me before, but the 9 years where I've been, that happens a lot. Let me give you a couple of for instances. And this affects how people respond to events in our world right now and how you teach the gospel promises right now. Edmund Schlenk had a sister. Her name was Basileia. And Basileia began a gathering of what sort of turned into a Lutheran convent and of Lutheran nuns. And some of these ladies gather in Phoenix, Arizona, and elsewhere. And there's a number of ladies in my church that make periodic pilgrimages to Phoenix, to this little Canaan. And they've got stuff going on in Israel. It started in Darmstadt. I think it was Darmstadt, Germany. Somebody, a better historian than I can remember. But it had to do with the Holocaust and Germany's participation in the Jewish Holocaust. And ever since that time, these folks, now they study God's Word, they do some neat stuff. And I'll tell you what, they are prayer warriors, and I'm glad that some of those women pray for the proclamation of the gospel in the setting where I minister. God bless them. But then also they have this preoccupation where, to this day, you and I need to continue to apologize to any Jewish person that we come across for the things that we have done to them as a people in World War II, and where foreign policy of the United States really needs to give preferential treatment to the modern political state of Israel. And that comes from, that filters through these folks. You got to think theologically and say, thank you for praying for me. However, we need to talk about who God's people are. We need to talk about Christ, not groups of people, but Christ and the word of promise and the continuity of the people of God from the beginning of the gospel promise until now. I'm very much in the shadow of Dallas Theological Seminary, surrounded by Bible churches. A lot of these folks send kids to our parochial school. One day when my 14-year-old was in second grade, it was kind of a glorified show-and-tell time, and so you had to bring in a speaker, bring in something to show. So I'm in there doing the dad thing that day with our new puppy. So we're talking about the puppy and stuff. Well, another kid's mother worked for what was at that time General Dynamics. All the F-16s are made in Fort Worth, Texas. And they're retrofitted and stuff in Fort Worth. So, and a lot of people worked for GD at the time. Now it's Lockheed since they got bought out. So this lady brought in models of F-16s, and then these 8-year-old boys, you know, they were eyeing over this stuff, and she had a poster, you know, pictures of the F-16, and then this one poster of all the flags of all the nations that GD at that time sells F-16s to. And then she says, "You see this flag, boys and girls?" "Yeah." "Well, that's the flag of Israel." "Yeah." She said, "Well, I'm going to tell you something. The reason why the United States is such a healthy, prosperous, wonderful land is because we sell F-16s to Israel. And God says that he will bless us when we sell F-16s to Israel." Because somehow in the mindset of the dispensational mindset, the promises of the old covenant were mostly fulfilled in Christ except land promises. And so you get into conversations about what is the promise and who are God's people? What are these people that God raises up through the means of grace? Community of saints, I will say this. The Apology describes the community of saints is the assembly of saints who share in the association of the same gospel or teaching and of the same Holy Spirit who renews, consecrates, and governs their hearts. What a joy to be among the communion of saints. Our confessions speak eloquently of them. I find to a great extent an absence of helpful teaching on the matter of what it means to be a holy people, what it means to live out vocation, what that word even means, because it's used so rarely except when you show up at a gathering like this. People are hungry to be taught to be the people of God on the basis of God's holy word. But I can tell you this, the bride of Christ is beautiful. And it is a precious privilege every time I'm blessed to step into a pulpit on a Sunday or at any other time, not only to give thanks to God, quite often with a lump in my throat, for the true promise of the gospel that I have the blessing to share. But I mean this not to be sentimental. I mean this very seriously. As I'm praying and preparing to step into the pulpit, I look at the gathering. And this is true of you folks today as well. The bride of Christ is beautiful. And it is my privilege to say silently to the Lord, God, thank you for your bride. Your bride is beautiful. I love your bride. Thank you for loving your bride. Thank you for the privilege to proclaim the hope of the promise of the Christ crucified to your bride today. Let's talk for a second now so that Dr. Warnick can help us chew on this a little bit. Let's just talk about a couple of practical items finally regarding staying afloat and on course. First thing I want to address is keeping your first love, a la the words Christ spoke to the Ephesian believers in Revelation 2. I got to tell you something, guys. There's an implication to being evangelical. Being evangelical is not simply a formula. God help me if I ever stand before any group, including you today, and fully recognizing that I'm the only non-scholar who's addressing you. But if I do not speak to you of God's heart and to say to you today, regardless of what your history has been or what kinds of baggage you bring to this moment, praise God that He is not treating you or me as our sins deserve. He does not treat us on the basis of our sins. He also does not treat us on the basis of our robes. You are the objects of His passionate love. Brothers and sisters, He called you by name before the world began. And you cannot help but read the confessions without being reminded, I am the object of the love of God. You will be assisted to stay afloat and on course in pastoral ministry if you remember that this is a relationship of grace because of the gospel. It is significant as well to think theologically, and Paul at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, is a classic example. He was in the midst of a very religious place, but where the people were clueless in the midst of their religion, where forgiveness and where hope could come from. And so citing their poets, citing their authors, he could discern an open door for the gospel and would proclaim it. This is what we need to do. My middle child, Steve, is 14, freshman in high school, taking geometry right now. He begins the study of geometry with such things as learning pi r squared. Although there are parts in Texas where people might say pi r not squared, cornbread r squared, pi r round. But pi r squared, basis of geometry. Now, Steve needs to know that formula, and he needs to know what the formula is about. But he won't pass geometry unless he can use the formula. There are formulas we need to learn, but they begin the process of thinking theologically. And I got to tell you something, it's hard work. It was hard work preparing this presentation today. Oh yeah, I got to get back into it again. It is hard work thinking theologically. It is hard work being evangelical. It is hard work being Catholic. There's nothing else on this planet I want to do, and I thank God for that calling. It is helpful to maintain Acts 15 concord. To continue to gather and report and listen and consider as is happening here. And what a blessing this gathering is. And there are decisions that do need to be made. Remember that. This is not Rodney King, can't we all get along time. There are decisions that need to be made, just as in Acts 15. But you and I know, because of the blessing of our Lutheran confessions, that those decisions will be based on the apostolic witness for the sake of the gospel. Praise God for that apostolic witness in the Scriptures. And then we have the privilege to continue to send one another off with the bond of peace, with concord, and then to keep preaching. Never stop preaching. It is helpful to read and pray the pastoral epistles continually. And 2 Timothy 2 is a classic. If you just peruse 2 Timothy 2 and read it and then make it a language of prayer, what will you find? You will find the Holy Spirit encouraging you through those words to be strong in God's grace, to train reliable teachers, to remember Jesus Christ, to recognize, quote, foolish and stupid arguments, close quote. And finally, in that chapter, you will be encouraged to instruct people gently, trusting God to grant them repentance. You know, I'm glad that my son has a teacher in geometry that knows pi r squared. But that teacher is not worth his salt unless that teacher has the ability to cause my son, Steve, to use pi r squared and to implement pi r squared himself. The teacher will be worth their salt if they can raise up reliable teachers. And one last word, and that word is this. Folks, breathe. Breathe. It's very easy to get obsessive-compulsive about some things. To be passionate about the gospel and the truth, yes. But there's no need to get neurotic in a rescue mode or a fear mode over it. The beauty of the hymn says that no matter what has happened, people may get hurt as a result of terror. People may lose their lives. We may live with sadness. I don't know about you, but since last Tuesday, I've just been sad. This is like when, in a month's time, my brother and my father-in-law, 2 years ago, both died of cancer within weeks of one another. And I was sad for a long time, and it sapped my energy. Since last Tuesday morning, I've just been sad. That's been kind of a little sub-theme running through me. But what else has happened? Anywhere I open God's Holy Word, the Bible, the words jump off the page the same way letters from my fiance, Sharon, jumped off the page when we were dating. Every part of the Scripture, God has plowed my heart, and His Word is strong and true. And as Luther, on the basis of the 46th Psalm, reminds us, He's by our side upon the plain with His good gifts and Spirit. So it really is true. The kingdom ours remaineth. Rejoice in this ministry. You know, that was a great council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Jerusalem did not last very long after that council. But the confession has never ceased. Isn't that good? Well, we can say amen to that. Dr. Warnick, let's chew on this a bit.
We have time for questions from the floor, and I'll thank you, Dick, for initial response. And I'm going to declare that we're going to go a little longer here if there are questions from the floor. Please, just come use the mics. John, you can feel these.
Rick Andreg from St. Robert, Missouri. Could you say a little bit more about your last point? Thank you for verbalizing what I was unable to get my hands on. I've been sad for the last week, and I've needed to breathe. This has been a breath of fresh air for me. But can you give some more examples of how we can breathe as pastors?
And are you speaking on a personal level regarding our own sense of health and confidence in the face of stuff that's happening?
How the confessions might free us up to breathe or...
Sure. Sabbathing matters. In my ministry, I find myself constantly getting pulled in to all the activity that surrounds the ministry. It's a busy thing to do. And unlike bowling, where after the second ball is thrown, you know that the frame is done, it's open-ended quite often. I have found, for me personally, Sabbathing is very significant. I must build into my Kingdom of the Left daytimer Sabbathing time whereby I am away and I am quiet. In my premarriage counseling, I tell couples you got to stay dating, and a date means to be alone together in a non-rushed setting where you're not fixing anything. And if I may be so crass, I've got to date with God. I've got to be alone together with God in a non-rushed setting. That needs to be put on the calendar. Eugene Peterson says that it's vanity and it is laziness not to schedule time with God. And then in that time with God, and this may be in the company of brothers in a winkle, it may be with staff if you're a part of a church that has staff that can gather in this way. Indeed, it may be with your wife. For me, all of the above is good. I also need time all alone where I will not be distracted. And for me, I'm speaking very practically, it takes about 72 hours for the adrenaline to leave my body and then to sit with God's Word, with study materials such as those related to the confessions, and read. Practically, I thank God for my elders a year ago and this past summer. They encouraged me to take some supplemental time off during the summer to do precisely that. So for me this last summer is going to my in-laws' cabin in northern Michigan for a week to hear the still small voice of God in the middle of the earthquakes and the blowing winds. Now, what has happened 8 days ago was a big earthquake. And it has shaken us, and my body still reverberates from that earthquake. And it may be a divorce. It may be compounding crises in ministry. It may be the illness of one of your children, medical issues of your own. There are a lot of things that can contribute to this. I cannot, by my strength, rise above these things or get control of them. I need to do the Elijah trip, 1 Kings 19. Be alone with God so that His still small voice can speak. Scriptures, the confessions help that. Then, when the gospel promise is more clear and I can sift through the clutter, then I begin to breathe. I also want to say, this is something we've got to help each other do. I can't do this alone. I need some trusted people around me that have access to my calendar, access to how I treat my wife, my kids, to my teaching as well. It may be elders, it may be colleagues on staff, but I need people who will watch me and say, John, you're jumping into the quicksand with everybody that's sinking, or John, you're going off the deep end one way or another. So I need to open myself up to people who will watch me and recognize hyperventilation, literally or figuratively, in me. I also praise God for thorns in the flesh. I get cluster headaches. Some of you may know what that is. And a year ago last spring, I had a batch from hell. And it took me offline and benched me for a couple of weeks. I don't like hurting. but God forced me to be still before Him for a while. So together with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, you can also thank God for a thorn in the flesh. Yeah, and this is the thing. Your faithfulness to the Scriptures, your preaching, your shalom matters more to God than it does to you. He's a faithful Father. And I'm sorry, I'm preaching. I shouldn't do that. Have I even gone down the direction you wanted, sir? Okay. I'm sorry.
All right. Ralph Blumenberg, pastor in Seymour, Indiana. Thank you, John, classmate, both for what you said and how you said it. One is an observation. I sensed to you at the beginning of your presentation suggesting that perhaps the confessions be looked at not merely as an anchor but more as a rudder, that the church itself is not so much in a stationary position being battered by the waves, but rather should be moving into the waves, always facing them, and that the confessions really provide the rudder so that we're able to steer clear of the perils that are around us on all sides, and that really it is impelled or compelled by the evangelical character, the gospel, the love of people, and desire to save those who are out there in the sea. And then maybe another, just a question. I'm wondering if we as Lutherans, through our confessions, have a unique message to proclaim in the very sense of how we are so concerned about God working in and through what we do. The very fact that through our understanding of vocation, it is God who is setting aside men and giving them a place in the church to speak for Him. That whether it's absolution or baptism or Holy Communion, that it's God who's doing the work. We're not just talking about God in our church. We're engaged by God in our church. I wonder if you might speak to that.
Thank you for the observation. First of all, on the navigation, we could spell out the metaphor ad nauseum, but indeed, I, like you, brother, have more interest in staying anchored in a safe harbor. There are times when you need a safe harbor, and thank God for anchors, but there is more to sailing than anchorage at safe harbor. Also, it is a privilege to, first of all, to know that you are called into a ministry of the Word of God through which God works renewal and forgiveness in people's lives. But that is also a blessing to those who hear it. And if I understand the nature of the question clearly, let me illustrate it in this way. In a very practical conversation that I had several years ago with a young couple whose kids went to our school, and they were a part of a Bible church fellowship in the Fort Worth area. And so the question was, gee, do we baptize our kids? We didn't grow up baptizing them at the age at which they were early elementary at that time. So we talked about believer's baptism and baptism now. Because they came out of a non-creedal, anti-creedal background, it was not particularly useful in that conversation to cite confessional references, because they would not have an appreciation for what they would have considered human documents. But informed to think theologically by those confessions, I was able to have them open their Bible, open my Bible, and we looked at what God's Holy Word says. And it was all straight means of grace teaching, the promise of the gospel, the comfort. And through that, in an evangelical way, was able to share God's immense love for their children, His ability and His eagerness to touch those children and the power of His Holy Spirit. And by the time it was done, don't we have a wonderfully kind God who would want to work in your children's lives in this way? And by the time that got done, informed by the confessions in the arena of the Scriptures, the wife looked at her husband and said, I really want our children to know how kind God is. Let's have them baptized. And so if that's going the direction you were thinking of, Ralph, that would be an illustration for me of the joy of being able to see and be a participant in God's power through the means of grace. And whether it's programs, whether it's events, or something as practical as should my children be baptized, they're not at an age of accountability yet in their worldview. Yeah, thanks. Sir.
John Rhodes, I'm a student here. I just have a question to clarification for one of the challenges. You had lay ministry, and I was wondering, as you talked, it seemed like your definition of lay ministry was broader than sharing the word, mutual conversation, consolation of the brethren. And I'd like for you to clarify what the difference between work done by lay people in a church setting, which could be called ministry, is from the work that they would do in the Rotary Club or the Lions Club, and how you see some work as being distinctly Christian beyond just sharing the word. Especially in light of a lot of the smaller churches, that is the place where people serve God in their vocation, is through Rotary Club and Lions Club, because their church doesn't have these other ministry opportunities. So.
That's an excellent question. Boy, there's a symposium there. Here's a brief response. In no way downplaying those service organizations, because the people of God, as salt and light, have an appropriate role to serve in that place. But I think of this for an example. Is it Rotarians that do a lot with eyeglasses and so forth? and sending them to third world countries or whatever. That's a wonderful service, and a Christian can worship the Lord, giving his body to God as a living sacrifice by participating in a group of Rotarians, and the people around that individual may or may not know that that act is being done as an act of devotion and worship and praise and thanksgiving to God, but that believer would be doing that. Nevertheless, the Rotarians will not be using the delivery of eyeglasses as an opportunity to proclaim gospel promises to the recipients. And so there will be some limitations placed upon what the child of God does in that setting. However, in the congregation where I serve, which since the mid-90s has been involved in refugee resettlement, we have what we call a refugee ministry, and it's called a ministry because activity or service seems too generic. And in this refugee ministry, those who mentor the refugees who come, whether they've been from Bosnia or from Sudan or the Congo or Sierra Leone, those who mentor those refugees are continually able, because it's an activity of our congregation, to share the hope of the gospel even as they deliver the goods, literally and figuratively. And so there is an opportunity for something that includes the word of hope, the word of the promise of the gospel, that one then looks for language to say, what do I call this? Rotarian service is wonderful, but there is something unique and distinct here, and there, whether it's Crisis Pregnancy Center or other settings, that would be a distinction I would be making in the short run. Does that go down the track?
Actually, I would just like to say that the way the confessions talk is the word ministry is the sharing of the word of God, the sharing of the gospel. So that's
Amen. Amen. Yes.